Thanks, guys. We're in this series where we're looking at the book of Revelation. And the beginning of Revelation, the first part of it, contains these seven letters. And these seven letters are written to seven churches in late first century Asia. And in these letters, it's Jesus writing to these churches, and these churches are called lampstands. There's these seven lampstands it pictures, and Jesus is among these lampstands because lampstands represent light. And it's as if these churches are beacons of light in a dark, dark world. And so as Jesus writes to each church, sometimes he encourages them, sometimes he challenges them, at times he even rebukes them. But what we're doing is we're reading through each letter each week, and we're asking the question, what if Jesus wrote this letter to us? What would he say to us? How would he encourage, affirm, or even challenge us through these letters? And so let's take a look at the third letter that's written. This is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and it says this: to the angel of the church in Pergamum. An angel just might have been the leader or the pastor or the person that's going to read this letter. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Yikes. Like, that doesn't sound good. Like, you kind of wonder, is there some bad... You have a sword? Like, why are you bringing a sword to talk to us? Do you have some bad news? But he goes on and he says this: I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and where Satan lives. Really strong, intense words. And that's kind of the book of Revelation. It's full of, like, intense, strong language. And what you need to understand is what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to help the people know that I understand where you live and what's going on in your culture and your city, because Pergamum was a very interesting city. Now, this is the third city we've looked at, and we'll throw the map back up there again real quick. We started with Ephesus, that was the first city, and then there was Smyrna, and now we're up to Pergamum. And you might have remembered, if you were here the last couple weeks, Ephesus and Smyrna were well-known cities in Asia. They were beautiful cities in Asia. They were prominent. A lot of people knew about them. But what's interesting is Pergamum was probably the most well-known and prominent city in all of Asia. In fact, the city itself was striking. Let me show you a picture of the ruins today. There's an Acropolis that sits on top of this hill that's 1,000 feet above the valley and above the plains and above a huge lake there, as you can see. And so there's this, on top of this plateau on this hill was built this Acropolis that was full of temples and buildings. It was really the center of the city. It was just beautiful. Now, archaeologists have gone and they've done a lot of work there, and they've recovered a lot of those ruins, and they've understood where all the layout was and what everything looked like. So they've put together a model. So I want to show you a model of what this Acropolis would have looked like on the top of the city. And I want to just point out three things about this model. You can see all these buildings, but right in the middle, first, is an amphitheater. And that's what the amphitheater looks like today. It's still there, so you can still see the ruins. It's super steep. It's one of the most beautiful. It's set in on this hillside. So this kind of puts Red Rocks to shame. Like, you know, if you've been to Red Rocks, this was the first Red Rocks, you know. It was right here in Pergamum. But if we go back to the model, on the right, you'll see a huge temple, sort of right center, just to the right of where the amphitheater is. There's this big flat area, and right in the middle, that was the temple to Zeus. Now, most cities during this time had temples to Zeus because that was the main god in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods that they worshipped. But the temple there, right in the middle, and it was actually called an altar. That was called the altar of Zeus. It was probably the most beautiful and prominent in all of Asia. And in fact, German archaeologists in the late 19th century went to this top of the plateau. They were able to excavate this entire altar. They packed it up and shipped it back to Berlin, and they reconstructed it there. So it's there in a huge museum in Berlin, and that's the original steps and the facade and the altar to Zeus. So you can imagine people going to this altar from all over Asia, coming to celebrate and to worship the Greek or the Roman god of Zeus there in Pergamum. But if we go back to the model, there's one other building I want to point out, and it's up there to the left. It's the most prominent. It's the highest. And that was the temple to the Roman emperor. And that's because in Pergamum, they built one of the most beautiful temples to the living Roman emperor so that people could come there and actually worship the Roman emperor as a god. And because it was one of the most beautiful and because it was one of the biggest and most prominent in all of Asia, Pergamum became the capital city of the province of Asia for the Roman Empire. So this was the seat of authority. This was the seat of justice. This was the seat of power. This was the seat of the emperor's power over the Roman Empire right there in Asia. And so people would travel from all over and they would go to these festivals to worship the Roman Empire. And it's almost as if Pergamum was this city filled with worship. I mean, worship was so prominent there because people would come together and they would worship the Roman Empire. They would worship the Roman gods. They would worship everything. And it was all embodied in this one person, this one figure of the emperor that they believed was like the manifestation of God on earth. They called him their savior. And so they would go there and they would worship the emperor. So now you can maybe understand when we go back to the verses why Jesus is saying, like, I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. Because a throne represents power and authority. A throne is where the king exercises his power and authority. And what Jesus is essentially saying is you live in the very epicenter or the place where people worship a different king. They worship a different emperor. They worship somebody that stands for, in many ways, everything that I'm not. And so he says, I know where you live. But going back to the verses, he also says, yet you remain true to my name. You haven't renounced your faith in me. So he's praising the people and saying, you're doing a good job. You're persevering. Most of you are not worshiping the emperor. You're not caught up in all this. You're remaining true. And in fact, he even cites this one martyr who apparently died for his faith named Antipas. Now, we don't know much about Antipas. There's nothing else written in the Bible about him. Later history or tradition says that he was burned to death because he wouldn't worship the emperor like he was supposed to there in Pergamum. And so he represented a martyr who went, you know, the final amount and said, I'll even give my whole life, but I'm not turning. And so Jesus praises him. He calls him, you're my faithful witness. I don't know if you were here on the first week, but that's the title that was actually given to Jesus himself in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the faithful witness. So now he's saying, you're my faithful witness. But he goes on, and look at what else he says. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is a bit confusing because there's all sorts of things going on here and references to all sorts of things that you're probably thinking, what in the world is that? And so whenever you're reading the Bible, especially if you're new to reading the Bible and you come across a passage like this where it references someone or something and you feel like, I don't understand this, I don't know what's going on, the best thing to do is just look it up. Just go, a lot of Bibles have an index. Don't necessarily type it in Google because you'll get all sorts of stuff online. But maybe it's just easiest to go into an index and find out, well, who was Balaam and who was Balak? And what you would find out is that they were characters in the Old Testament. And there's this story that takes place in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And you could go back there and read it. We're not going to read it today. And I'm not going to go through all the details of that story. I'll just give you a really quick synopsis. Because essentially, what happened was way back then when the Israelites first came into the promised land, there were all sorts of other nations around them that were sort of pagan nations that worshiped other gods. And they didn't like Israel's presence. And so they were trying to turn Israel into worshiping their gods. And Balaam and Balak were two figures who were part of another nation or another people group. And the way that they turned the Israelites into worshiping, they actually used some Moabite women who slept with men from Israel, and then began to turn them into practicing and worshiping these foreign or pagan gods. And there were these feasts and food associated with it. Now, I know that sounds really strange and odd to us, but you have to understand, in ancient culture, these three things went together. It's weird to us, but worship of foreign gods, sex, and food. That people would go to these temples, and oftentimes there would actually be temple prostitutes in these temples, these women that served these gods and would serve men who came to these temples. And men would go to these temples and they would sleep with the women there. And they weren't just doing it for their own pleasure's sake. There was a sense that they believed that this was the way they were worshiping this god. They were offering some sort of sacrifice or offering to this god by having sex with these women. And then there were often feasts and banquets associated with that. And they would slaughter animals and they would offer those to the gods. And then they would eat this food. And it was all sort of went together in this big, almost worship service-like for worshiping these foreign gods. And so Jesus says, you know that story from the Old Testament where that happened so many years ago in ancient Israel? It's happening right here in your city. There are people in the church in Pergamum who are convinced that they can do this as well. And so he says, just like that was happening back then, likewise, when he goes to the second part, he's not talking about a second teaching or a second group of people. He's saying, likewise, you also have some people that are doing the same thing. They're holding to this idea. And this group of people are called the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We don't know where they get their name. We think maybe the leader of the Nicolaitans was named Nicholas and they followed his teachings. But you might remember in Ephesus that they were mentioned there. And Jesus praised the church in Ephesus because he said, you're standing against these people and you're not buying into what they're saying. But here in Pergamum, people are being enticed by what this group of people is teaching. Now, well, let me just sort of say this. The word teaching is almost not helpful because when you hear teaching, what you might think is teaching like this, like somebody standing up front and teaching something. Or you might think like the Nicolaitans had a class and people were signing up for the class, or there was a D group that was focused on like how to, you know, worship other gods, you know, or something like that. That wasn't what was happening. This wasn't like a doctrinal heresy where there was formal teaching happening. Essentially what it was there simply a group of people that said, you know, we don't actually have to change our Roman ways very much when we became Christians. Like, yes, we worship Jesus, and so he's sort of on the shelf with all these things, and we can gather together on Sundays, and we can sing songs and worship him. But just because we became a Christian doesn't mean we stopped being Romans. And so we still go do the deal, and we go to the holidays, and we offer the sacrifices, and we visit the prostitutes, and we go to the feasts, and we do the things that, I mean, that's just a part of our culture. That's what we do. And yes, maybe you became a Christian and you said the prayer and you asked Jesus into your heart and you started going to church, and that's great. But we can keep doing all of the things and enjoy the Roman life that we've been given. We can keep worshiping Zeus and the emperor and all those things. That's what we do. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, no, you can't do that. That doesn't add up. Those things don't go together. You can't say that you love me and you worship me and you follow me, but you also love and worship and follow all of these other things. Don't you see the inconsistency? You can't really serve two masters. You can't continue to sing these songs and say how much you love me when it seems like if I look at your life, you love all of these other things, or you love all of these other idols, or you worship or give your time or allegiance to all of these other things just as much, if not more, than me. It's like the dad who comes home late from work every night and says to his kids and family, like, man, I love you. You guys are like the most important thing in my life. And I know I have to get up really early and I only get like 10 minutes with you at breakfast. And I know a lot of times I'm late, like getting home, and I miss the family dinner. And I know when I get home, like sometimes I have to check email and there's phone calls because people are texting me because there's stuff that happens. It's really important. I have to respond to it. I get it. Like sometimes I only have like 10 minutes with you before you go to bed. But you just need to know you're the most important thing in my life. Like my family is the most, like I'm doing all of this for you. That's like, no, they're not the most important thing. Your work is the most important thing. Your success, your ambition, your drivenness to make money or whatever it is that's driving, that's clearly the most important thing. And so you can keep saying that they're the most important thing and that you love them the most, but all of your actions are saying that's not true. You love and give your time and attention and desire and focus to something totally different. And Jesus is saying to the people in Pergamum, the same thing is happening. You feel like you could just sort of add Jesus to your life, but keep loving and worshiping all the things that you've been loving and worshiping, but you just can't do that. So what do they need to do? Well, Jesus tells them in the next verse, he says this, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So repent, which we've seen this word a lot before, and he uses it oftentimes. It just means change. Change your ways. There's nothing magical. There's no secret formula. It just means coming to the conclusion, you've been worshiping other idols. You've been giving your time and your affection and your heart to other things, not to me. You need to come to that conclusion and then come back to me. And Jesus takes this pretty seriously. I mean, he says, I will come. If you don't, I will come and I will fight against them. I mean, he takes this so seriously. And I think the reason he takes idols, worshiping idols so seriously, there's actually a couple reasons. One, it's because he's jealous. The Bible even says that in places. He's jealous, not like petty jealous, but like jealous like a husband would be for his wife. Wife would be for her husband. If she sees her husband spending more time and giving more affection to another woman, she's jealous. And Jesus is jealous in the same way. When we say we love him and we follow him, but it's clear we give more of our time and affection to other things. But he also does it out of love. Because he looks at us and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, do you realize that the idols you're worshiping aren't really going to fulfill you? Do you realize that at the end of the day, you're going to come to a place where they're just going to bankrupt you? Like they're not going to give back. You think they're going to fulfill you. You think they're going to give your life meaning. You think that you'll eventually have all your desires satisfied by these things, but you won't. And I want to spare you from that because I do love you. And true meaning and true life and true fulfillment actually will come through me. And so he gets so serious that he says, I need you to repent. And if don't, I'll come to you and I'll fight against them. So now he's not talking about the whole community, but those who don't repent, those who don't turn back to me, I will come and I'll fight against them with the sword. And he's not talking about a literal sword in Revelation and other places. A sword typically just means judgment. Now, this is one of those verses that I would love to explain away. I would love to say, like, actually, it's not really that harsh. Or this isn't Jesus, this is somebody else talking. But it is Jesus, and it's pretty harsh, right? And there's no good way to explain it away because God loves us so much that he wants to spare us from chasing down idols that aren't going to give our lives any meaning. And so he says to these people, I'm going to keep warning you and nudging you and convicting you and encouraging you and challenging you, and I'm going to keep doing it over and over and over. But if you keep ignoring me, then eventually, there's going to be some tough consequences. But there's hope for the church in Pergamum because look at how he concludes his letter to them. Verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. And we don't know exactly what this refers to. Manna was food that was provided to the Israelites in the Old Testament. So maybe this is a nod to the other, you know, the story or the discussion about food. Like, you're looking for food. You're looking for something to nourish you or satisfy you. But I am the one that can give you the food that will actually nourish you or satisfy you. And then he says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And this is a bit mysterious as well. We don't know exactly what this refers to. Sometimes when people went on trial in the Roman Empire, they voted with stones, and the people, the judge voting, would either give a black stone for guilty or a white stone for you're innocent, you're declared free and righteous. So maybe that's what it means. We also know that sometimes in sporting events, the people who won sporting events there were given white stones at the end, and then they would use that white stone as a ticket to a huge banquet after the sporting event for all the people who were victorious and won. So maybe that's what's, maybe it's just a symbol of that. Maybe it's just some local custom that has been lost to time, and we don't know exactly what Jesus is saying. But clearly he's saying, if you persevere, if you remain faithful, if you realize the idols that you have the temptation to worship and you choose not to, and you just keep worshiping and following and loving me, for those who do that, it's going to be hard, but trust me, you will be rewarded. But it's going to be hard because in Pergamum, the temptation was really difficult. There were idols and temples and other things to worship everywhere. And so Jesus says, I know the city. I know it's hard. So this is my challenge to you. So here's the question I thought I might ask. What are the idols or the gods that would be easy for us to worship in our culture? Not real idols. I was talking to my daughter about this on the way to church, and, you know, and I mentioned idols. She was like, yeah, the wooden things that people made. I've learned about those in Upstreet. And that's true. That's what the idols were in the Old Testament. But, you know, we don't worship idols like that anymore. We're not talking about like little Buddha statues on the, you know, shelves. But what are the actual things that we give our time and attention and our love to? Like, what are the things we desire that we worship? And worship, not like singing songs with the guitar. What are the things that we love, that we give our ultimate allegiance to, especially in our city where we live? What are the things we're tempted? Well, I thought I'd make a list. Here are a few things that I think we're tempted to worship in our culture. And I'm not going to tell you which ones are mine. Number one, our physical appearance or bodies. Think about how much time and money some of us spend at the gym, exercising, on clothes, on our hair, on our appearance, on our image, to such an extent that we really do worship or crave or desire more than anything else how we appear and seem to other people. Another one, outdoor recreation. I mean, this is at the top of the list here in Colorado, right? I mean, skiing, camping, hiking, sports, all of those things. You name it, we have it. We can turn that into a god that we worship. Here's another one, experiential high. There are other kinds of highs here in Denver, but the experiential high is one that, and what I mean by that is, think about this, and this is related often to outdoor recreation or other things, but we long for the most meaningful and most amazing and most adrenaline rush experience we can find. And if that's climbing all 54 14ers, we're going to do it. And if that's skiing as many runs as possible, you know, or snowboarding during the winter, we're going to do it. And if that's going to every single brewery in all of Colorado and finding the best micro craft brew possible, we're going to do it. Like, whatever it is, if that's finding the best restaurant, some of us can be so passionate about craving the next great experience, the next high, the next thing that no one else has found, but we're going to find, and it's going to be amazing and awesome. And suddenly, all of our weekends are planned around this. All of our money is given to this. All of our time is given to this. And it's obvious. We worship that, not Jesus. Now, before I go on, notice these are actually good things. There's nothing wrong with these things inherently. I climbed a 14er with some of you yesterday, right? I love the outdoors. Like, there's nothing wrong with longing for a good experience. There's something good about wanting to be healthy and have a healthy body. Those are good things. But we can take any of these good things and turn them into ultimate things that we worship, idols in our lives. Here's a few more. Job or career success. Mentioned that earlier. That can easily become a god. Food. We can turn food, go into certain restaurants. I mean, I could tell you how much I crave certain kinds of food and how much I love it and how much I talk about it and how my eyes light up when I think about it. Like, that should say something. How about this one? Individualism or independence or autonomy. I mean, this is a value in our culture, right? I mean, this is something we put above almost everything else, that I don't need to submit to anyone, and I should be able to choose whatever I want and do whatever I want, and nobody should tell me what to do, and I'm going to leave my weekends open so I can decide at the last minute what I want to do, and I'm not going to commit to anything. And it's like we just value, and it's such an American value, too. We value our individualism and our independence and our autonomy so much so. And then you read the New Testament, and it's like, that's not in there anywhere. There's a lot of talk about submission and a king that we serve. Totally different. Few others. America, we can turn our nation into a god. We often celebrate what our country stands for way more than we celebrate what Jesus stands for. Some of our July the 4th parties are way bigger than our Easter parties. Entertainment, that can be a god. Movies, video games, TV, binge watching. Like, we almost wear binge watching like as a bat. Like, I watched 14 hours yesterday, you know? And it's like, I drank by myself for 14 hours yesterday and it was awesome. Like, would we ever say that? No. Like, if we said that, you'd be like, that's a problem. But if I watch, it's like, yes, awesome. Why? Few more. Wealth, security, kids. We can turn our kids into idols. Relationships. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. And idols aren't, they can be bad things. They can be terrible vices. But probably the most subtle idols in our lives are the things that are actually inherently not bad. They could be good. They've just gotten so out of balance that we've begun to worship them way more than we worship God. So here's my exercise. I want to just close with this. Here's what I want you to do today. I want you to identify one idol in your life. And I want you to write it down. So I literally want you to do this right now. So I want you to find a piece of paper. You can get your bulletin out. You can just rip off a little bottom part of the bulletin. And I want you to just ask the question. And there's something powerful in just writing something down. It's like you're acknowledging it. I want you to ask the question, what's one idol or possible idol in my life? If it's hard to think about that, you can look at this list. There's tons of other things that we could put on this list. Here's another way to think about it. What if someone were to say about you, man, he is so obsessed with fill in the blank. Man, she is so obsessed with, man, she really loves it. I mean, every week, all the time, all she talks about, when she talks about, her eyes just light up and something, like, what is it? Man, when he does that, like that just is, that is so much a part of his life. And that is like, what is that? What's that thing? What's one possible idol in your life? Would you be willing to just write it down? Don't put your name on it. Just write down what that idol is. If Jesus were writing this letter to us, to our church here in Denver today, here's what he might say. Dear New Denver Church, I know where you live, a place where amazing beauty and endless distractions abound. Don't be naive. There are potential idols everywhere, in your city and in your heart. If you're not careful, you will chase a version of the good life that will become your idol. and you will worship it more than you do me. And it will eventually ruin your life. So wake up to this danger. Repent if you need to. Challenge and encourage one another and seek me and my kingdom first, and I will give you all the things that are worth desiring. Let me pray. God, would you show us what our potential idols are today? And would you give us the courage to name them and then hand them over to you? And in some cases, that might mean forsaking them altogether, abandoning them because they've become cancer in our lives. In other cases, maybe it's just reprioritizing, putting things in their proper place. God, we need your wisdom to know how to do this. But would you even just right now convince us deep in our hearts that you offer a better way, that you are our only King, and we only want to serve you. Pray this in your name. Amen.